from Ephesians chapter 4, please, and verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, and we hear God's word. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. We've been learning some very practical lessons from Paul. As we have read through Ephesians chapter 4, there's a basic principle set out, isn't there? And it is that the Christian life, the Christian lifestyle, is recognizable by its difference from the lifestyle practiced by the pagan world all around us. Paul tells us that we're to put off the old man and put on the new. Completely different worldview. A new life that results in a new way of living. And the apostle has illustrated that for us in a series of examples. Not comprehensive by any means, but just examples of what the Christian life ought to look like. Examples of the difference between the pagan lifestyle and the life of the one who seeks to walk in the ways of the Lord. So, for example, if you look back in the passage for a moment, you'll see that in verse 25, Christians are to tell the truth, they're to stop lying. The pagan world was characterized by its dishonesty in speech, and Christians are to speak truthfully with our neighbours for the sake of the church. And Christians in verse 26 are to be angry. But we're only to be angry with the things that God is angry with, to be angry with sin. And yet we're not to sin in our anger. We're not to give place to the devil in that. We're not to allow our anger to fester and to grow and to drag us into physical action or sinful retribution. In verse 28, he uses another example. He tells us that we're to live honest lives and to do honest work. We're not to steal from other people. And we broadened that and we saw that at the end of that verse, he tells us the reason that we are to work what is good with our hands is that we may have something to give to other people rather than just be the takers and the go-getters that are so fated in this world. It'd be the very opposite to the work ethic of the pagan world. Last week, in verse 29, we saw that we're to speak in such a way, our conversation is to be such that it primarily blesses other people. It edifies them. It ministers grace to them. That's how Christians are to live. And Christians who live like the world lives grieve the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Verse 30. And Paul brings this all together now in verse 31 and verse 32. He summarizes this whole body of teaching. And in reference to our speech and our conversation, he tells us then that we're to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away, along with all malice. He tells us that we're to change our attitude in the way that we live so that we can live in a relationship in the church with other believers. And he lists six predispositions, we might call them, six characteristics of the pagan society of his day, and I would contend they're common today as well. And he tells us to put these things away. He talks about bitterness. We're to put away bitterness. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, talks here about this being a sharp tongue. A tongue as sharp as a razor. Like a person who so much resents his neighbour that he deliberately sets out just to needle him. Think of the trouble that sort of attitude can cause, especially in Christian fellowships. When I was at Albert Bridge, there was a woman who didn't like me at all. In fact, there were several of them. There was a few men as well. But there was a woman who didn't like me at all. And, you know, on the Lord's Day morning after church, there was a lot of people there, and I would have been standing at the door, and I would have been shaking hands as what I had to do. And I've been shaking hands, and sometimes they would have been going past me so quickly, maybe three or four people at a time, that I didn't get an opportunity to shake hands with all of them. And sometimes they came at me so quickly I couldn't even remember their names. Mrs. Smith would have been up and out and away, and my mind doesn't work that fast to be able to put out people's names right away. But this one particular woman, she used to stand with a little group of her cronies, her friends, and they would stand over to the side, and she would loudly, with this voice that she had, you could hear her voice well away from her and this big foyer, and she would stand near enough for me to hear her, and with this piercing voice, she would list off all my faults. And all the things that I had said that morning that she didn't agree with. And she would say about how disgraceful it was. That sort of bitterness, that spreads, doesn't it? That destroys friendships and it destroys fellowship. And bitterness takes root in the heart and it issues in uncontrolled anger. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, when he talked about how anger and bitterness well up and eventually end up in murder. In the book of Hebrews 12 and 15, we read, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Bitterness in a Christian assembly is a very dangerous thing indeed. Paul tells us here that we're to put it away, get rid of it. And wrath, thumos is the Greek word, just hot, passionate rage, fierce rage that sees red and boils over to the point that it completely controls us and causes us to act carelessly or wildly. You see it out in the road, don't you? There was one day when we were coming back from Belfast to Dundonald, and my place of employment was there at the time at Dundonald. And Jeanette and I were driving up the road and we were going through Ballyhackamore. And if you're ever going through Ballyhackamore, you will know that it's a very popular place. People stop there and park at the side of the road. And the traffic is usually chaotic. And you're coming up to the lights where you turn right to go to Sandown Road. And we're going ahead. And mistakenly and without intention, I didn't see a Mercedes, a silver Mercedes coming up in the outside lane. And I almost caught out in front of him. I didn't quite do it because he stood on the horn. Can you stand on a horn? He put his hand on the horn and he blasted the horn the whole way up past me, giving me a glare as he went past. And we pulled out behind him, and I thought, man, dear, but that's one ignorant driver. But anyway, we got up to the lights. And what did he do? He stood on the brakes, slammed on the brakes. And we're moving in a traffic queue. And I slammed on my brakes, and I got stopped in time. And I said to Jeanette, I think he did that deliberately. So the traffic began to move. The lights turned green. The traffic began to move. We began to move. And he did it again. And once again, I just got stopped. And I said, he's trying to make us run into the back of him. He's trying to cause an accident that will be our fault because we have run into the back of him. He's doing it deliberately. Road rage. Just seeing red. Absolute blind rage. You see, if you've got it, Paul says get rid of it. Work on that. Wrath and anger. Now, this is a bit strange here because in verse 26, Paul has told us that Christians are to be angry. He says, be angry and sin not. But then there's different kinds of anger, isn't there? There's such a thing as righteous anger, but it's always fleeting. It's always based on a specific reaction to a sin or an iniquity, like when Jesus cleansed the temple of those profiteering merchants. But there's also a worldly kind of anger, an anger that comes from life's trials and disappointments and frustrations and from human interaction. And that's the anger that becomes persistent. And when it becomes apparent in our lives, when we find ourselves getting angry with others, it's time to kill that anger. Put it away. And clamour. Is that a word we use very often? Sure it's not. Just being downright argumentative. There's always somebody like that, isn't there? Hendrickson calls it brawling. Always complaining. There's always something wrong. Doesn't matter how good the church is. Doesn't matter how decent the preaching might be. Doesn't matter how comfortable the pews might be. There's always somebody who finds something to whinge about. Not here, obviously. Think of other places. Troublemakers. Clamour. Christians shouldn't be troublemakers, always in arguments, always irritating and aggravating, always looking for something to complain about. Just get rid of that behaviour if you have it. And slander. Paul here talks about evil speaking. Speaking falsely about others. Speech abuse. Let's be clear. If somebody has been spreading heresy or teaching falsehood, we must speak out. We must call out that person. If a public figure, if someone who's standing up in public, maybe a person in authority in the land, if they're deliberately misleading, if they're dissembling, if they're telling downright lies, egregious lies, and we have proof that they're doing that, then we must, as Christians, speak up and expose them. But just be careful. Because if you do spread false information about someone, you could find yourself in court and your testimony will be ruined. We're to be very careful that we don't slander someone. And Christians are not exempt from that. Paul says all of those things, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking, are to be put away. And kind of separately, he adds, with all malice. I wonder why he does that. Doesn't put malice in along with the rest. And this word malice means the evil intent of the heart, because that underlies all those other attributes, those other negative qualities. Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking are all a product of malice. Aren't they? Mischief making. deliberately setting out to harm someone else, to get one over on someone else, to make money at the expense of someone else, the very attitude that leads to vengefulness and takes delight in harming others. And all of these things that we've been talking about here, all of these negative qualities, are to be put away, and that's an imperative. That's something we're to do. Said this over and over again about Ephesians. First three chapters are what God does for us. The next three chapters are about what our response, about what we are to do in order to live a godly life, because Christ has died for us. We're to put these things away. Now, that will be hard work. If you're a person who for years has been habitually raging out on the road, and you can't let a car pass you without saying something about the driver, or somebody pulls out in front of you and suddenly you find yourself ranting and raving about what that person has just done, you're going to find it hard to change that. If you're an angry person, if you're a bitter person, if you're a quarrelsome person, then you're going to have to work on that, and that will be hard work. But nevertheless, we must search our hearts and with God's help look for those issues. And when we find them, we must completely crush them. In Colossians, Paul calls it mortification, mortifying them, put them to death. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, he says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." And that's the key, you see. Remember when we looked at verse 29 and we talked about speech and conversation, about the words that we use? We learned that because our words reflect the condition of our hearts, and because our hearts have been renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, we've got a new heart, so we should train our minds to follow our heart, our new heart, and to think upon those things that are pleasing to God. Paul taught this in Philippians 4 and 8. I just said you should follow your heart. And I tell people generally you should never follow your heart, because your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So generally we don't follow your heart. But what we do here is that our hearts have been renewed. We need to train our minds. We are to renew our minds according to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. So Philippians 4 and 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think upon these things." So we are to overcome the evil that dwells within us by our sinful nature with what is good and from God. Now, Paul practically applies this in verse 32. Let's look at it. Second verse. Verse 32 says, "And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted." Let's pause there. The Christian way of life is a positive lifestyle. We replace those pagan behavior patterns with what is good and honest and just and pure and lovely and well-spoken of and virtuous. And Paul sums all of that up in two simple words: kindness and compassion. The Christian should have kindness and should have compassion. Kindness. Be ye kind to one another. That kindness, that goodness of heart, that predisposition, that's the direct opposite of malice, you see. Isn't it? Malice is what brings forth all of this bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking. But we are to be kind. The early church were known for their kindness. It marked them out as being different from the pagan world. It's part of our witness, part of our ministry. One of the very first acts that the early church did was to provide for the widows, to be kind to those who could not look after themselves. And in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, we read, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. But in all things," verse 4, "approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience and afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love that's unfeigned." Do you know, we're children of the King. Our Father in heaven is kind. Surely, as we go through the Christian life, even though we are adopted children living in the presence of our Father God, surely we should start to have some semblance of his kindness. Shouldn't we display some of the characteristics of our Heavenly Father? Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" How do we practice kindness? On the Geneva College website, one of the authors there wrote, "What does biblical kindness look like? It looks like Christ. Not just for a season or one day of the year. Kindness is for every moment of every day. It's a habit. It's a lifestyle. It's a continual practice. It's intentional, taking time and patience, giving of ourselves in the busy, even when we are too tired. Kindness is for absolutely everybody. And if you love your brother, love your neighbor, you will be kind to them, even if that person is unkind to us. For as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, love suffers long and is kind. And where does that kindness come from? It comes from compassionate hearts, tender-heartedness. If your kindness is demonstrated in your words and actions, the underlying reason is in the heart, the renewed heart. Our motivation for doing these acts of kindness is having a heart that is full of compassion. Just as sin is the product of the sinfulness of the old human condition, kindness is the product of the new creation, the heart that has been rendered tender and compassionate because of the compassion of Christ. That's a very deep feeling indeed, a yearning within the being, full of love for others, showing genuine sympathy for those who are in need. We're not to be known as harsh, unfailing, uncaring people. Back in the 1970s, when I was in my early teens, late 60s, early 70s, that's how far back it was, I was about 13 or 14 when I started playing the clarinet in Grosvenor Hall Military Band in Belfast. It was connected to Belfast Central Mission, the Methodist church in the centre of Belfast. And on the 13th of July every year, when we had sore feet after having walked to Finicky on the 12th, we would be taken down to Bangor to do a big collection for Childhaven. Now, Childhaven was an orphanage and did a good work. It looked after children in a very tumultuous time. And we would have gone down to Bangor. We wouldn't have uniforms on or anything like that. We would meet in a church hall. We'd get as many members of the band together as were available. And we would set out walking down the street, playing a march. And Bangor on the 13th of July in those days was absolutely bunged with people. And we'd walk down the street, and when we got to the bottom of the street, to the McKee clock, by this time we'd have quite a considerable following walking down along with us. In those days, that's the way it was. And we'd come round the McKee clock, and we'd stand in a big circle, and we'd stand and play hymns. And when we played the hymns, then the collectors would go round collecting for Childhaven. One girl, she was only a teenager herself, just a child, was standing with a collecting box when a man came along to her, and understanding that the band was connected with the Methodist Church, when he was asked for a donation, he gave a very, very bad-tempered response. A lecture on the evils of ecumenism and how these liberal Methodists were leading people into hell with their lack of gospel preaching. And the poor girl, the wee girl, was standing in tears. And our conductor, Wesley Mitchell, a very kind, godly man who belonged to a brethren-type assembly in East Belfast, went over to comfort her. Now, I was only about 13 myself, 14 at the time, but I remember saying to Wesley afterwards, what happened? And he said, young man, learn something very important. Truth must always be seasoned with grace and kindness. So it must. We must be tender-hearted towards our neighbours. Peter sums it up in 1 Peter 3 and 8. He says, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. So we should be tender-hearted towards our neighbours and be kind, and love them as we would love ourselves. But Paul is specifically referring here to Christian brothers and sisters within the church. So we've seen what we're not to do. We've seen what we are to do, how we are to live. We're to live with kindness and compassion. But why should we do that? What would cause us, what would give us enough motivation to look at our lives honestly and to root out all that is evil, to mortify the flesh, and to live for Christ? Well, we have it at the end of the verse. We're to forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's why. That's why we're to live the Christian life. That's why we should be kind and compassionate to each other, even when sometimes there are people in the Lord's church who are just impossible to live with. There are those. You know the old rhyme, don't you? To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, that's a different story. So it is. Some Christians are very hard to like. I count myself within that. So today, let's think, as we bring this to a close, this whole passage, this whole section of Scripture, just think for a minute. Just do some contemplation. And think of the worst thing that some Christian brother or sister has inflicted upon you. It could be someone has told a lie about you or misrepresented you. It could be a snippet of conversation that you overheard where you were being slandered, spoken wrongly about. It could be a deliberate act of harm. If I look back over 40-odd years of ministry, I can think of many of those occasions. I can think of a time when somebody threatened to do me physical harm for the simple act of teaching the catechism. You can think of that. You think of that in your life and think about it right now. Bring it to your mind. Can you think of something where some Christian brother or sister has hurt you to the very core. Now, whatever it is, whatever it was, no matter how hurtful or offensive it was, think of what Jesus endured on the cross because of you and me. Here's how Isaiah explained what we did to him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You see, no matter how much others have wounded us, offended us, or harmed us, it pales into insignificance in comparison with what we did to Jesus. What he endured at the hands of sinful mankind. And yet on the cross he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Paul simply concludes this by saying, "Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." That's how we live in assemblies. That's how we live in Christian communities. Kindness and compassion are part of Christian forgiveness. He says it in Colossians 3 and verse 12. He says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." That's what we say. That's what we mean when we say the Lord's Prayer. And we say, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." The key to kindness and compassion is to practice forgiveness, and to practice readily, and to practice it freely, and to practice it to the extent that Jesus did it to us. When Peter asked Christ, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times." The answer in Matthew 18 and 22. Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Just keep on forgiving each other. So as believers who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, shed for wicked sinners like us on the cross, we must put aside the kind of temperament that characterizes the pagan world in which we live. We're to live different lives than them. Instead of being bitter, wrathful, angry, riotous, slanderous, malice-ridden people, full of hatred and full of self-aggrandizement, we should have tender, compassionate hearts, so that what we say and do brings kindness to other people. And we should work on that. Because when we think of how greatly Jesus has forgiven us, we will want to forgive others. Holland.